We are talking today about God's plan in the book of Ephesians. And our purpose in studying Ephesians, and truthfully, every time I step up into this pulpit, our purpose is to come to understand some part of God's Word better. Because we are convinced that God's Word is His revelation to us. It's Him speaking to us, telling us those things we could not otherwise know, and those things which is so vital for us to know about Him, about ourselves, about the world around us, and about the future that's still to come. In the book of Ephesians, as we've already been seeing, Paul spends the first 14 verses talking about God's purpose and plan for us. A number of years ago, there was a movie made, and I connect this again with my mother. When I was growing up, if my mother caught me doing something or found me doing something, maybe I shouldn't say caught, I wasn't always doing bad things, found me doing something that she couldn't immediately perceive what it was all about, she would say, "What in the world are you doing?" That was, I think, one of her favorite expressions. There was a movie made about maybe 15 to 20 years ago called Dead Man Walking. We're going to see how Paul today is going to talk about how on this earth we were like dead men walking. But with that, we connect that to this fact that a book that was written called What on Earth is God Doing? You see, my mother was always trying to find out what I was up to. She was just sure I had something planned that she didn't know about. But someone wrote a book a number of years ago called What on Earth is God Doing? And what God is doing is what the book of Ephesians is all about. And it connects to a situation we find ourselves in the passage we study today. So in the first 14 verses, he talks in general about God's purpose and plan. He envisioned before the world was even created by him that he would have a people. But these people would sin and they would fall away from him. And he knew that would happen. So he foreordained and predestined that he would do things that would make it possible for them to return to him, to be redeemed, to be forgiven. And then he carried out that plan. And what the story of the Bible is this plan. From its very beginning down to its very end and even where we are today. So God had his purpose and his plan. But then starting in verse 15 of chapter 1 and going through the end of that first chapter, verse 23, Paul then prays for these Ephesian Christians that their eyes would be enlightened. That they would see in their minds what God had done and is doing and would do. And now as we start chapter 2, we're going to see in the first 10 verses of this chapter that Paul, after he's laid down this more broad picture of what God has planned and is doing and has prayed that their mind would be enlightened, he's now going to step back a step in this process and help enlighten them. Help them to see more clearly what God has done. And so when he starts chapter 2, we read this together. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Ephesians lived in this great city, the second largest city in the ancient world, a city that was built around a mighty great temple devoted to a goddess by the name of Artemis, or Diana. And not only was this temple devoted to her, the whole city was devoted to her. And the city gave credit to her and her influence and to that temple for their great prosperity and their great size. Now, all of that was built upon something imaginary and not real. For Artemis was not real. The temple was real, and that statue inside of it was real, and all those services they conducted were real, and people's belief in her was real, but she wasn't real. And there's so many both comparisons and contrasts to what these people had lived and what they now were living. For see, the belief had been, while they worshipped Artemis, that she had once visited earth. And that was the place where she came. But it turns out that God has, in fact, visited this earth. And while Ephesus was not the place where his feet touched the ground, it nevertheless is the place where now the good news of his visit has come. And they have heard of that and responded in faith to it. And so while before they had worshipped someone imaginary, believing they had visited earth, now they have in fact discovered God has visited this earth. And he came for them. But not just for them, for all of us. Because it was all part of his great purpose and plan. So, in this section here of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul presents three things to them. Now, they were already Christians. They had already responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and came to believe these things. But as is so often the case, when we all first heard the gospel and responded to it, we didn't understand everything. We didn't even understand many of the deeper things that were fundamental to it. All we knew is that we were sinners and God had done something so we could be forgiven and be right with him, and we responded. But there's so much more to that story. And so here in these 10 verses, he tells them three things. First of all, he talks about what they were. And then, therefore, by extension, what we were. And then number two, he talks about what God has done for them and for us. And then number three, he will talk to them about why God did this. What they were, what God has done, and why has God done it. Let's look at that together. First of all, what they were and what we were. That is covered in the first three verses. We read it again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. He describes here dead men living. You know, the point of that movie, I never watched it. I've read, you know, the synopsis of it. I remember when it was on. It wasn't one that appealed to me. But the basic premise of it was that here was a Catholic nun who was visiting a man in prison because he had written to her. And he's on death row. He's on death row for murder and rape. and he's under a death sentence, and his execution is coming up. And so at first, when she goes to visit him, the whole story doesn't come out right away, apparently, and she tends to empathize with this desperate situation he's in, and he's looking for someone who will help him try to appeal this situation, and perhaps, avoid any more prison, certainly to commute the death sentence into life or something like that. But in the process, she also starts communicating with the family of the victim and learns how heinous the crime really is. So you have sort of this situation in which, on the one hand, she empathizes with this great burden this man is bearing because his death is imminent. And at the same time, she empathizes with the family because how heinous it is. So in all sorts of different ways, many of us can connect with that kind of story. But that's what Paul is talking about here. Here we were, here they were, living in the world. And he uses a number of expressions here to describe their situation. He says, first of all, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Their sin and their violation of God's law had killed their relationship with God. They weren't physically dead, but spiritually, they were dead because of their sins. And he says, they lived this way. Even though they were dead, they were alive. You lived when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he describes this desperate situation they were in and that we were in as being dead in our transgressions and sins. We followed the ways of this world. We followed the ruler of this world. Uniformly in the scriptures, the ruler of this world is Satan. Now, certainly while we were in the world and while they were in the world, they didn't think of it that way. They didn't know that's who they were following. They probably didn't even give any thought at all to who they were following. They were just living their lives. They were lives that they perhaps tried to do good. They often failed in that. There were things that were completely out of order with what God had actually expected that people do. So they were living in their sin. They were living like everyone else in the world. And in doing that, they were subject to the ruler of this world, as he says, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But it wasn't just them. All of us, he said, also lived among them at one time. The interesting set of words or play on words that Paul does in this portion of scripture, starting from the verse 1 of chapter 1 right down through now. He speaks of different groups of people. He talks about I. He's talking about himself. So he'll start out by saying, I'm writing this to you, I, Paul. Then later he said, I'm praying for you. So there's the I. But then he'll start talking about in verse 11, maybe even a little earlier than of chapter 1, where he says, we. It's a little hard to discern exactly who all he originally means by the we, but it seems that at first he's actually talking about those first disciples and followers of Jesus. That would include the apostles, and a little later, Paul himself, and the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea, Galilee, and so forth. They were the we. But then he's talking about the you, and that would be the Ephesians. As for you, he started chapter 2. But even before that, he had been talking about them when he said, I'm praying for you. And even before that, he had said back up in chapter 1 and in verse 13, and you also were included in the purpose and plan of God. So we got I, we got we got you. But then suddenly he says, all of us. And pretty much from this point forward, he's talking about where everybody is. It's no longer I, we, and you. It's all of us. This is very similar to what he did when he wrote to the Romans. If, you know, in the letter to the Romans, we have what is often called the Constitution of the gospel. I mean, that's not something the scriptures call it, but that's what many scholars and Bible students call it, because we have in great detail laid out how God was going to carry out the salvation of man. So while Romans, in a sense, if it's the constitution of the gospel, the letter to the Ephesians is the Reader's Digest, abbreviated, condensed version of it. He says in three chapters in Ephesians what he takes some 8 or 9 chapters in Romans to say in even more detail. But it lays out this wonderful plan and purpose of God of saving people. But we, first of all, like he did with the Romans, we have to see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He spends the first three chapters of Romans talking about how the Romans fell into that category, and then he moves from there to talk about how the Jews fell into that category, and then he moves on from there to say all people fell into that category, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and therefore are separated from him because of our sins. And that's what he's doing here. And this picture he paints of our situation is pretty desperate. Dead in transgressions and sin, following the ways of this world and the ruler of this world, living among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Some of us, maybe all of us, are somewhat alarmed as we see our culture turning more and more away from God. In some ways, our culture is becoming ungodly. That is, God is being left out. In other ways, it's actually becoming anti-God, because there are those who are actually speaking against anything that we believe God has said or has called upon man to do. And so whatever way you look at that, we become more and more alarmed, and what we're seeing in our culture, it seems, is exactly what he describes here, but even in a more exaggerated way. People are following the ways of this world. They are living to satisfy their own cravings and desires. They are following the spirit, the ruler of this world. It never comes into their thoughts of what God would have them do. They only want to do what they are desirous of doing. And he says, as a result of that, like the rest, we were by nature. The word nature here, you know, I love to look up Greek words, and the word nature here is that particular word in the Greek language that meant by long-established practice. You know, we even use nature in that way sometimes when we talk about when something becomes second nature to us. We do something so often and so much that it's second nature for us. This is where I think suddenly of Jeanette's mom, who lived with us the last 5 years of her life. But even long before that, when she would step into the kitchen, and Jeanette and I both still remember her, and so does Jeanette's brother, for the biscuits she made. She made the greatest biscuits, it seemed to us. And she stepped into the kitchen, but you couldn't ask her for a recipe because she had made them ever since she was a little girl, and it was second nature to her. She had this bowl that was full of flour, self-rising flour, and she had dumped maybe some of this in there and some of that in there. It seemed like she wasn't even doing it without measuring, and she's stirring, and she's dumping and making and kneading and pulling it apart and putting it on the pan, putting it in the oven, and out they come perfect and delicious. But it was second nature to her, by long-established practice. And that's the way he's using the word here. He says, like everyone else, we were, by our long-established practice, objects of God's wrath. Now, we didn't know that until we heard the gospel. We didn't know that we were now objects of God's wrath because of our sins. The world around us today does not know that. It's possible even the people in the houses on either side of our building and the ones right across the street from us do not know that if they have not yet responded to the gospel, they are objects of God's wrath. That is, they stand subject to the judgment of God to be punished for their sins. And there we were too, just like the Ephesians. So there's the desperate situation that they, the Ephesians, and we were in. But, Paul says, in verse 4, because of His great love for us. Here's God's motivation. Not because He desires to punish us. That would be what the justice is about, the objects of wrath is about. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It was God's purpose and plan that He had from the beginning, that all of us who were dead in transgressions and sin could be forgiven of that, redeemed from that, and start life all over again. Instead of being dead in our transgressions and sins, we could be made alive in Christ. That was God's love that determined that. John will say, and maybe he's quoting Jesus actually in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that most famous verse in all the Bible, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God's love. This is what God is doing. Here's His motivation for it. For His love. Therefore, because of His love, He shows great mercy, Paul says, and He did three things for us. And this is looking at it from the standpoint of the Christian. Number one, he says, He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And Paul just cannot refrain from saying, even at that point, it is by grace you are saved. He's saying that when God made us alive with Christ, it was by God's grace that happened. Grace is something that's undeserved, unearned, unmerited. It's a gift you receive without any seeming reason on your part for it. God's grace made Him do that. He wanted to give us a gift we didn't deserve, we didn't earn, and there's no way you could possibly say that we had a right to it. But He gives it to us. It is His grace that has saved us. So number one, He made us alive with Christ. And number two, God raised us up with Christ. So not only did He make us alive with Christ, but He raised us up to a more elevated way of living. We live in a right relationship with God. We live able to call Him our Father. We live able to pray to Him and know He hears us and responds and acts in our lives and in the situations around us. We live in Him. We're not only made alive, we live. He raised us up with Christ. As we now live in this fellowship with Him. And number three, and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Now, we're not so in tune with the spiritual world. And maybe in some ways the Ephesians were not either, but they thought they were, and they thought they had been even while they worshiped Artemis. And the whole purpose of worshiping Artemis was so that they might be in tune with the spiritual world, that they might be right with the gods. And Paul tells them here that when God seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, that God brought us up to the very top position in the spiritual world. So not only did He make us alive with Christ, He seated us with Christ so we could live in Him, and He put us at the very top of the whole spiritual realm. Now, in thinking about all that, Paul doesn't mention anything about how we struggled and climbed and dug and clawed and did everything we could to get there, because we didn't. Because God put us there. That is the grace. There was no way we could get there. We couldn't even get to step one, be alive, by having our transgressions and sins forgiven. Much less get all the way to reign with Christ in the heavenlies. And he says, not only has He done these three things for us, He still has one more to do for us. in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God has done what he has done so far, so he can show us things even above and beyond what he's already done. This word incomparable, we've looked at it before. In the Greek language, it's the word hyperbolo. It means to go over and beyond anything and everything else. He is saying that God wants to show us his riches that are above and beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. And even anything we have so far experienced, as wonderful and as lavish as it is in Christ, he has so much more awaiting us. So that's what God has done. But why, God? Why have you done this? He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. God has saved us not because we deserved it, but by his grace. It comes from the will and purpose of God. It comes from his love for us. And it's his desire to save us, to make us alive with Christ, to seat us with Christ in the heavenlies, and in the future to show us his incomparable riches. Perhaps, while John 3:16 may be the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps Ephesians 2 verse 8 is the second. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, there are some folks in this world not fully understanding yet what God has done and is doing who believe that everyone is saved by God's grace, that God will not ultimately punish anyone, that it makes no difference whether they know about that grace or not, whether they accept that grace or not, whether they have faith in that or not. It makes no difference. These people are called the universalists. They believe that ultimately God's going to save everybody regardless of whether they have believed it, accepted it, responded to it or not. But that's not what Paul says here. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It was necessary. God only asked one thing, ultimately, of those he would save: that they believe. And the word believe to a Greek-speaking person meant much more than just accepting that something was true. If you believed something as a Greek, that meant you lived it. You lived out of it. You responded to it. They couldn't imagine someone believing that something was true and then not acting accordingly. And that's the word being used here. And he says, it is the gift of God. There's been some discussions among scholars and even plain Christians, of course, about what does he mean by it is the gift of God? What is the gift of God? Some say, well, he's saying the salvation is the gift of God. And that's true. Our salvation is a gift from God. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything that made God owe it to us. But others say, well, the gift of God here is our faith. And you know, that's also true, whether that's what Paul actually means here or not. Our faith is a gift from God. Because what if God had planned and purposed and done all of this, but then he never had the gospel go out where everybody could hear it? Didn't Jesus pull his apostles together just before he left this earth and said, go teach all nations, go into all the world and preach the good news? That was part of God's gift also. Our faith was only possible because we heard of what God had done for us. And we were given the opportunity to put our trust and faith in what God had done. So both our salvation and our faith are gifts from God, whichever one Paul specifically had in mind here. And he points out that it's not by works, this gift we have, That's what makes me think the gift he's talking about is actually the salvation. But he says, it's not by works so that no one can boast. We didn't earn this. You know, they had some things that went on up there at that temple to Artemis in which people often were required to give great, valuable gifts to gain the blessing of Artemis. Others actually would physically abuse themselves and went through arduous exercises in order to try to gain the favor of Artemis. It might involve fasting. It might even involve physically abusing their bodies in some way. They were trying to receive the blessing of Artemis. They were trying to actually earn their salvation in her sight. Not so with God. His ultimate and only requirement is a faith that acts to believe what he's done for us. A faith that's responsive to it. It's not by works we're saved. No one can boast that that's where our salvation came from. In fact, we are God's workmanship. Our salvation is not something we worked on and made. It's something instead that came from God, and we end up being what he made. Some scholars even say the word workmanship here was often used to mean masterpiece. When a great craftsman worked to make and design and execute a plan to make that which he was a craftsman of, when he did the very best one that could be made with his craft, it was his masterpiece. And that's the word Paul's using here to describe what we are to God. He made us what we are. Yes, certainly he created us, created the world and everything in it, and in a sense he created us in the womb of our mother, but he's not talking about any of those things here. He's talking about what we are in Christ, what we are as Christians. We are God's workmanship. Through his love and mercy and grace, he extended the salvation to us, and then in his grace, he even extended the gospel out where we could hear it and believe it and respond to it. He made us what we are. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God made us to be people who do what is right. Now, before we were guilty of transgressions and sins. Now we do that which is right. He'll say over in chapter 4, I think it's verse 24, that we were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's a great message for us in this section of Scripture. He is saying to us that we were in a helpless, hopeless condition, but God saved us when we could not save ourselves. It was totally beyond all we could ever ask or imagine. And he did it because of his love, his mercy, and his grace that he bestowed these riches upon us. And he even granted us access to this salvation based upon the faith that we would have when we heard of this love he had for us. That is why Paul will say, in another one of his writings, contemplating much the same thing as this, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. How can you put into words, ultimately, how much God has done for us in saving us by his grace? That's the message that Paul wants to get across to these Ephesians. He's already prayed for them that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened. And now he's trying to shine the light into that heart and into ours as well. We have been saved with a great salvation. For God himself has been working from the beginning of time to save us, to bring us back into a right relationship with him when we could not do that ourselves by any stretch of our imagination. And now, by faith, he calls upon us to live in such a way that we are full of good works, that we are like our Father in heaven, created to be like God, Paul said. And as we look forward to what he still has in store for us, redeemed, we sing in one of our songs, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.